Jerusalem was in chaos and unrest. It was a time of strife and fear in the holy city. Many questioned what would happen next, if God himself would come down and act. The women of the city were wailing over themselves and for their children, some wondering if they were to die next. Loud crashes pounded the city like a mighty earthquake. These are not the events of the first Triduum, the days of the Lord's passion and death. But this describes Jerusalem decades later. Decades after Jesus, the Nazarene, was put to death. Decades after he rose again and ascended to the Father. Near the end of the first century, Jerusalem stood on the brink of destruction. The Jewish armies had revolted against the Roman authorities, and Rome had responded by sending forces to crush them. In a humbling shock to the Roman war machine, the Jewish armies fortified the city against attack and were able to hold their own for a time. So the Romans stayed outside and starved the city of its resources. The city became violent. Even cannibalism was reported as the people starved. And it was the Roman general Titus who in 70 AD led the final siege that took Jerusalem. When the city was taken, the walls of Jerusalem were destroyed. The temple itself was laid waste. Destruction throughout the city. And yet, according to one account, there was one place, one structure, that seemed miraculously untouched. One place left intact by an act of God. A small building known as the cenacle, for the Latin word for meal. One second century church father describes the destruction in Jerusalem, that the city was still in ruins, quote, except for a few houses and the little church of God on the spot where the disciples went to the upper room. According to tradition, this church, built on the location of the upper room, where the Lord Jesus instituted the sacrament of his body and blood, of all the sacred sites in Jerusalem, it was spared. As faithful Christians, we celebrate that sacrament of his body and blood for many and various reasons. In thanksgiving for the birth of a child at the occasion of baptism, for the departed, for the suffering, for the sick, all over the world, at nearly every time. And it was this supper, this feast, that was the instrument of the Lord Jesus's continued presence within his church, especially in the earliest days before the scriptures of the New Testament were given to the church. It was the Eucharist that was the sign of their union, of their communion with each other. But why should it be a supper? Why a feast? Why should that be the way the Lord Jesus continues his life and presence with his body? The kings and priests of old left offspring, left sons to continue their presence. The prophets left writings. The Lord Jesus himself leaves neither. He leaves a supper. a meal, a feast. And yet it is fitting. It's fitting that it be a meal, a feast. Because you see, a true feast communicates the gospel in ways that few other things can. Because of what a feast promises and what it requires. You see, a feast promises something. That his life is not something to be merely abstractly examined, but to be entered into. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him. The promise of the gospel is union with this Lord Jesus. The promise of the gospel is communion with God in Christ, nothing less. The promise of the gospel is not simply follow me, though you will want to follow him, you will want to emulate him. The promise of the gospel is not simply listen to me, though you will want to obey, you will want to keep his command. The gospel doesn't offer a mere path to follow, but life in a living Christ. Not a mere moral rectitude, but food to famine, life to the dead. The essence of Christianity is not merely obedience, but communion with the living Christ. Obedience is the fruit that grows from a life grafted to Christ the vine. You see, no one in the Gospels simply wanted to follow Jesus' teaching. For those who had been changed, for those who had been truly converted, they didn't want to simply follow his teaching. They wanted to be near him. They wanted to see him. They wanted to touch him. They wanted to have him. And on his last night, at his last supper, he gave himself with his own hand. He gave to them a feast in which, through which, he would be present to them until the end of time. You see, even this supper, though, would have been a scandal to faithful Jews, folly to thinking sophisticated Greeks. You see, for faithful Jews, they assumed that salvation came through obedience to the Torah, to the law. For sophisticated Greeks, enlightenment came through contemplating wisdom and philosophy. And yet the Lord Jesus offers a feast, a supper. In effect, the Lord Jesus says, you are both wrong. To the Jews who think you won't receive redemption unless it's in faithful Torah-abiding hands. To Greeks who think you have to receive the divine by thinking minds, the Lord Jesus says, no, you're going to receive redemption by open mouths. You're going to receive it in a feast. You're going to receive it in my body and blood. This feast promises union with the food of life. But feasts also require something. A true feast, a true supper, requires something. This week I came back from the Chrism Mass in Charleston. And it had been a pretty long day. I had been up early. And so I stopped to get some coffee or tea on my way out of Charleston. And I was on some little side street, and I pulled over. I saw a cafe, and I thought, okay, I'll pull over. And after I had pulled over and walked inside and noticed the sign, I realized that I was, in fact, in a vegan cafe. And my first thought was, I'm among a people of strange speech in a land of... And I sat there waiting for my tea. And I thought, you know what's odd? What's truly odd about this place? Nothing had to die or sacrifice to feed anyone here. Nothing. Now, to a sweet and sentimental culture, that may seem like a sweet and sentimental thought, that nothing had to die, nothing had to sacrifice to feed anyone here. But to ancient cultures who understood that meat was rare and that it was for a feast, they knew for a proper feast, for a proper banquet, to honor someone you cherished, something had to die. Blood had to be shed. There had to be a victim. Feasts required violence. They required the shedding of blood. Without the shedding of blood, the scriptures say there is no forgiveness. The first man and woman, when they come face to face with their own rebellion, face to face with their own shame, they try to weave for themselves clothes out of leaves. But when the Lord addresses their sin, when he addresses their brokenness, he makes for them clothes of animal skin. In other words, sin requires the shedding of blood. To destroy death without destroying us, the Lord offered himself as an oblation, offered himself with his own hand as food for the faithful. To give us the bread of angels, he took what the psalmist called the bread of tears. To give us the cup of salvation, he took the cup, the bitter cup of sorrow. And when we are honest, when we are faced with that awful and awesome truth, in all its blood, in all its savagery, in all its love and compassion, there are only two responses. That of the betrayer, of Judas, who looks at what he has been offered, what he has done, what he has rejected, and in despair, he dies at his own hand. But the only other response is to fall down in humble love, to fall down in the humble obedience of faith, to fall down in the words of the psalmist, "How shall I make a return to the Lord for all the good that he has done for me? The cup of salvation I will take up, and I will call on the name of the Lord. I will offer a sacrifice of praise and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, O Jerusalem. Praise the Lord."